This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Romans 5:8. We like to hear Romans 5:8 because it tells us of that marvelous love that God had for us in His grace. But when you remember that this is the kind of love we are to imitate, the shoe begins to pinch. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Luke 14:21. And the servant came and told his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the blind and the lame. And you just have to know something about ancient Jewish culture in the New Testament times to understand how that does not fit. Rich people in their nice palatial homes do not bring in people that are out on the sides of the highways because they are blind and lame and dirty and ugly. That's God's love for us. Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13 is another passage I could look at, but I'd better not for the sake of time. God's love involves loving the unlovely. And that means, then, that we must put the interest of others above our own. Philippians chapter 2, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the very form of God, thought it not robbery to, we'll let you take care of some of the exegetical difficulties there, to grasp after deity, if you will, or equality with God, but made himself of no reputation, and emptied himself, and took on the form of a servant. Let that mind be in you, that humble mind where you put the interest of others above your own. Okay, so the fourth thing I've said is that love in the Bible is an imitation of God's saving grace. Loving because He first loved us. Loving in the way that He loved us, giving our lives for our brothers. Loving even the unlovely and putting their interests above our own.
Yes?
When you started getting into this loving the unlovely, isn't that more the common grace? Isn't it sort of overlapping to the next section?
Well, I'm coming to the common grace right now, but here I think it's loving those that you think are unlovely believers.
That still is more for atonement than common grace.
Well, I think common grace is going to say the same thing. I think we have to love the unlovely whether they're believers or not. Now, I hate to admit it, but I suppose if I confess it rather than indicting somebody else, it'd be better. I think sometimes it's easier to love the unlovely unbeliever than it is to love the person who's rubbing me wrong in the church. You know, I expect better of them, and then I say, you know, I really get put out of them. But, the unbeliever, I expect, you know, him to have a bad life and all that, and I love him and want to see him saved and all that. But we're supposed to love the unlovely and put their interests above our own and think better of them than we think of ourselves. Very hard.
This last chapter of the scripture verses to be for either section?
Well, I suppose the ones having to do with God calling in the maimed and the blind and all that could apply either way, yes. But the other passages definitely are talking about love for the brethren.
It just seems to me, I think it's Romans where we have been reconciled, and with that carries the idea that we have been conferred the ministry of reconciliation. Full idea of imitating God's saving grace is there.
Yeah, I think that's 2 Corinthians, but nevertheless, it's in the Bible. The ministry of reconciliation is our own because God has reconciled us.
Chapter 5. Yeah. I just wanted to add a comment last week fits here. Love in the imitation of Christ, even in the imitation of the atonement, it's what we're calling sacrificial love. And I mean that in both senses of the word, sacrificial.
Right.
Yet you're also saying, in a total context, in the light of faith, you're talking about sacrificial love, not unconditional love. Because we are bound by God's conditions.
That's right. As you'll see, that Christ's sacrifice was not outside the boundaries of God's law. It was in accordance with His law. Okay, the next thing is that love is the imitation of God's common grace. Obviously, Matthew 5:43 and following is the passage dealing with that. You have heard that it was said, You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for them that persecute you. that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to shine on, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them that love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brothers only, what do you more than others? Do not even the Gentiles the same? Therefore you shall be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the perfect love of God is seen in his common grace, that he blesses his enemies. Jesus says, look, if you're good to your brothers, and if you salute them and do all these nice things, you're not doing anything more than any other. You know, that's life. Life is a matter of taking care of those who are members, who belong to your club or circle of acquaintances. And the church, in that sense, is like any other club or circle of acquaintances. It's easy to communicate with these people, to do nice things for them, salute them, pay attention to them. But God gives his sunshine and rain even to the ungodly. And so we are to love our enemies, to bless them who persecute us. Galatians 6:10 is another passage you might want to read, that we must do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith, but nevertheless to all men we are to do good. I'm going to skip the rest of the material there and go to the last idea, that love is seeking out our responsibilities. As I'll say in a minute, love is a disposition to keep God's commandments, and love seeks out what we can do to serve one another. And therefore, love gives an inevitably positive thrust to the law of God. The law of God, as you know, tends to favor negative formulations. Thou shalt not. It isn't exclusively negative, but most of the laws are given as prohibitions. And it's not an adequate response to the law of God simply to abstain from certain things. Please put that in your notes. It is not an adequate response to the law of God simply to abstain from certain things. If it were, then we would all be more sanctified today if we would have remained in bed and asleep and hopefully not dreaming. So that way you wouldn't think of anything, you wouldn't be doing anything, you wouldn't be saying anything, you would abstain from all sin. But sanctification is not abstaining from things. Love calls the believer to seek out ways of doing positive good, not merely of avoiding evil. Obviously, we must avoid evil, but avoiding evil doesn't bring us nearly to the fulfillment of the commandment. If the commandment says, thou shalt not kill, and you've avoided running over anybody or shooting anybody or doing anything to bring about the unwarranted death of anybody, you haven't necessarily kept the commandment. Because thou shalt not kill requires the positive work of pursuing health and human life. And so, I mean, what we're doing with respect to our brothers, with respect to our own bodies and so forth, comes within the scope of the commandment. And I think love is a way of assuring ourselves or reminding ourselves that the law has this positive thrust. Love seeks out its responsibilities.
And as you've reminded us, the most beautiful example of that in the Bible is the Ten Commandments, which are largely negative, are followed by the case laws. If a man, then such and such.
Yeah.
So negative in statement, mostly. And then you have all of these positive applications.
Yeah, and even more than that, I think, though, is, you know, like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is an exposition of the law of God in the light of love. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount saying, it's not enough simply that you refrain from it, now you must go and go the second mile and all the rest. So love involves a concern for justice, then, positively, and not simply mercy or benevolence. Christian love isn't simply taking care of those who are deprived by supplying clothes or food when they're poor. Christian love is positive in that it seeks out a reform in the social system so that there is justice in the law courts and all the rest. That's just an illustration of what I'm getting at. Okay, let me next, I've talked about the characterization of love, and I think that's important to get at, but how does love relate to the other commandments of God? Say some things on that before we break and come back for the rest of today's lecture. The love commandment and other commands. By the love command, of course, I mean the commandment to love God and to love our neighbors. Love is not simply a motive, is it? What did I say a motive is? An inward disposition, efficient cause. Love should be a disposition and cause within us to do the things we're doing. But love is also a command, isn't it? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are commandments as well as motivations. Now, what is the relationship of the love commandment to the other commandments of God? Well, I would first point out again the prominence of the love commandment. Love is covenant allegiance, which we owe to our Lord. And there's a prominence of love as exclusive covenant loyalty in the Decalogue. You shall have no other gods before me. A prominence of love in the Shema. This is the first and great commandment, Jesus said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. So there's that prominence of love in Jesus' teaching. Every time he was asked that kind of question, he responded in terms of love. Love your enemies. Love God exclusively. And above all. Moreover, the New Testament presents love, in some sense, as the new commandment for the new covenant people of God. John 13:34, John 15:12-17, and 1 John 2:7 and following, 1 John 3:11 and following, 1 John 4:7 and following. I'll give those to you again before you get your hands up. John 13:34, John 15:12-17, 1 John 2:7 and following, 1 John 3:11 and following, 1 John 4:7 and following. You'll notice here that love is presented as a new commandment. Obviously, it gives it even more prominence. Anybody want to suggest to me why it could be a new commandment when obviously it's throughout the Old Testament too? How is it a new commandment? John at one point says it's a new commandment, yet it's old. It's just the old commandment, John says. What's new about it? Yes, sir.
Well, we have a pattern now that it's a new commandment in that you love others as I have loved you.
Exactly.
Self-effacing.
Right on the head. Exactly. That with the coming of Christ and the model that Christ has given us in his atoning death and in his life, the commandment of love is renewed, if you want to, you know, put it another way. It's renewed and it's etched on our minds more clearly, more firmly. God has more dramatically shown us what love means in the example of his own son. It's not that we weren't to love like that before. The old commandment said that. And yet it's a new commandment because it's just so fresh and so obvious and so clear and dramatic in the person of Jesus Christ and his life. Okay, let me go on here on this prominence of love. There are emphases in the New Testament ethical passages on love, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, 1 Peter 1:22, and so forth. And moreover, love is given as the highest Christian virtue in 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 Peter 4:8. Moreover, Jesus does say, and Paul says, that love is the fulfillment of the law. Matthew 22, Galatians 5, 14, Romans 13, 8 and following. And so in these ways, we see a kind of prominence given to love, highest virtue, the very fulfillment of the law, the new commandment, the thing that Jesus says is the first commandment, so forth and so on. Moreover, love is a commandment and part of the law, as I've been saying. This fact immediately rules out any opposition between love and commandments, doesn't it? Next time somebody says, no, God doesn't want us to keep the commandments, he wants us to love, remind them that love is a commandment. And if we aren't to keep commandments, then we aren't to love. You see how many false antitheses? I mean, in our course, haven't we every week been confronted with this, you know, splitting things the way God doesn't split them? Don't let love and commandments be set over against each other. After all, love is a commandment. Okay. Moreover, and this is the third point I'm making, the love commandment itself requires obedience to the whole law of God. In the covenant structure, the commandment to love the Lord, as an exclusive covenantal way, is but the prologue to a detailed set of prescriptions or laws. Love is demonstrated by obedience to the following prescriptions. I think that's one way you can read that structure. The first and overarching requirement, love the Lord exclusively. Okay, now here are all these commandments that follow. How is the loyalty that you're to show to the Lord seen? How is that love demonstrated? How is that love realized in keeping all these other commandments? Jesus says that one who loves him will keep his commandments. John 14, verse 15 and 21. John 15, verse 10. 1 John 2, verses 3 to 5. 1 John 3, verses 21 and following. And 1 John 5, 3. Herein is love, that we keep his commandments. The love of God is this, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So obviously, to love God, if you're going to understand the New Testament properly, means you're going to keep his commandments. Scripture never suggests that one must disobey a divine commandment in order to fulfill the law of love. You'll probably have to counsel a lot of people in your ministries about that. It is never the loving thing to do to violate a commandment from God. Okay, let me add also, we've kind of talked about this already, love is a provocative characterization of the law as well. Even though love involves obedience to law, loving and obeying are not merely synonymous. Love focuses more on the motive of the heart, whereas obedience more on the actions which are being performed from the heart. The emphasis on love, therefore, warns us against any slavish obedience, because that's not the goal of the law. Obedience out of grudging, unwilling submission is not what the law requires. God calls us to lives of earnest concern, genuine care for God and one another. He calls us to obedience, characterized by love. Okay, let's mention some misunderstandings, and then we'll stop. Schleiermacher taught over and over again that the law of God is concerned only with outward acts, and therefore the love commandment cannot be a commandment at all. That's obviously a big mistake, okay? He said the love commandment is not a commandment because commandments always deal with external acts. Well, not in the Bible, they don't. Brunner and Bonhoeffer both taught that since God's will for me is always absolutely concrete, the law of God can only be a very general guide as to what to do, and that the knowledge of God's will comes about in a momentary inspiration as I look at my situation. Brunner and Bonhoeffer were situation ethicists long before Joseph Fletcher came along. And we see now that that isn't what love is, right? Just the moment. What is the feeling of the moment in this situation? Love is structured. Love is guided. Love is defined by the law of God. And obviously Fletcher, we can add to this. Fletcher says that love is not a commandment. He's wrong. Even a Schleiermacher was wrong. Fletcher says that love does different things under different circumstances, like Brunner and Bonhoeffer. He's wrong about that. Love has a definite character because it's never unloving to do that which is contrary to God's law. I better stop there or else we're going to run out of time again. Let's take another five-minute break and let's keep it right to that, and we'll start up the next hour with our ethical knowledge that comes as a result of sanctification. Dr. Gicasola is now going to take 2 minutes and Wayne his chart on the board.
I would like to raise the question. We talked about the relationship between love and law, and I didn't make it very bright because I thought I didn't know I was going to be showing it to the class, but I've been teaching Klein and recently Bonson and myself in contrast. And I think this is what I see is surfacing. And I'd like to take what my understanding of covenant is and then ask a question about God. So I'd like to make a question about priorities of love and law and covenant. And then ask, is there equal ultimacy of these in God, love and law, or is there somehow hierarchical? And as I understand Meredith Klein, he's saying, I have Roman numeral 1 and then A under that, love. Roman numeral 1, law. A under that, love. And he appeals to this scripture by the obedience of the one. The reason God can be gracious to us is because the redemptive covenant is basically a law covenant. Jesus kept the law. Therefore, God can be gracious to us. And since I've been for years teaching against that concept, there comes an emphasis in my teaching, which is sometimes misunderstood, to be sure. I put 1, Roman numeral 1, love. And then under that, A, law. And I appeal to the scripture, love fulfills the law. Love is the only thing that gets the law done. And so, and then if you take this text too, by the obedience of the one, I'd say, by love, Christ fulfilled the commandments for us. And Romans 8:4, he is fulfilling them in us as an act of his love. So in a sense, in terms of covenant, love is logically, we're not speaking chronologically, love is a higher in the hierarchy than law. As I hear Dr. Bonson this morning and other times, as he's servicing, he would have put words in his mouth, simply a Roman numeral 1. Love and law have equal ultimacy in covenant. Covenant is promise and duty. It's love and loyalty. They're just simply aspects of the same thing with equal ultimacy. And he would appeal to the fact that love is a commandment. Thou shalt love. Now, the question I would like to ask, first of all, I think that's a safe generalization of what I'm hearing. And the question I would like to ask Dr. Bonson is, can we say the same thing about God? Is there equal ultimacy in God? I think Klein's concept of God is that, logically speaking, law, his holiness, is his most ultimate attribute. And I think my conception of God is that God is love. That, logically speaking, love is his most ultimate attribute. And of course, neither Klein nor Kick or Sanger are empathetic to one another. We're talking about logical ultimacy. As I'm hearing Dr. Bonson, he's talking about the equal ultimacy of love and law and the attributes of God. God is just as much holy as he is loving.
I think that, at least for myself, it's a fair portrayal of my view, which you have said. And I do believe, as a matter of fact, love and law are equally ultimate in God.
And in covenant?
And in covenant, yes. Okay. And in fact, I think, to be fair to Meredith Klein and perhaps to Dr. Kikosola, in their better moments, they both would say all the attributes of God are one, too. And if you say that, aren't you logically committed to the idea that all these are equally ultimate and that what we have is a different perspective on the whole, given by law, given by love, given by obedience, given by, you know, promise, duty, what have you. And that triangle, although it's a different approach, and you're doing it by outline, the triangle is trying to express this very thing. These, you don't have a triangle unless you have all three.
Equal ultimacy.
There's equal ultimacy. All three of those are different perspectives on the whole. They aren't just part of the whole. They are perspectives on the whole. And so this perspectivalism, I think, gets us away from the false antitheses that not necessarily in you or Klein, as you portray it, but elsewhere in the church, that leads to false antitheses that we don't have to have.
I sometimes see in Klein equal ultimacy in God. But of course, you're quite aware, in covenant, he's not speaking of equal
ultimacy. That's right. He is not.
You find that as a tension point, to say the least.
Yes, I do.
Yes, I do too. I'm having struggle with that. But I'm having struggle in mirror image. Couldn't you speak to this? My perception of covenant, definitely, is that love is prior to law in terms of a logical priority. If I asserted that about God, your response would be, what? No, exegetically, I have a stance on covenant we'd have to go through. I have an understanding of treaties. I have an understanding of covenants that you might have to take much time to refute. But let's talk about God. What would your response be to me if I say, logically, God is love, and somehow logically that is prior to law? What would your response to that be?
God is a consuming fire. That sound very loving to you? Sounds pretty holy and awesome to me. What's the difficulty? Well, we've taken one verse of the Bible and we've abstracted it and made it the overarching category, when as a matter of fact, there are other verses of the Bible say God is this too.
But you see, my rationale for that is that only love gets the law done. Only love fulfills the law.
That's true. But that is, you see, there are different kinds of priorities though.
Okay.
You say it is true that only love will motivate, you know, so that the law outwardly is really done. But on the other hand, law has a priority because law shows love what to do. And so there are different kinds of priorities that we have to recognize.
One of the difficulties when you use the term priority, I realize there are various ways of using it. In one sense, the priority is used in the sense of time.
That's one kind of priority. That's right. One kind of priority is temporal, but he's talking about logical priority. Dr. Kikosola is not talking about temporal priority.
And I would suggest that God is not even limited by object.
Well, I'd like to think God's limited by his character. and his character is logical, not limited by his character? Can God out? Isn't logic a reflection of the character of God?
Partially.
What do you mean by partially? You mean some books on logic are and some books aren't, or you mean that logic only...
In other words, I'm not equating God with logic.
Well, either am I. But God is logical, and I think he's limited by logic in that sense.
In other words, 2 plus 2 will never equal 5.
That's my own conviction. That's right. 2 plus 2 equals 4, not only by definition in the human language of the natural language of English, but also that reflects certain structure and permanence in the character of God, yeah.
Well, I believe I heard it said that love would actually be the supreme attribute of God.
It was suggested by Dr. Kikasola that that would be of a higher priority within the character of God, and I was saying that I disagree with that.
Is it a supreme attribute of God?
Is it a supreme attribute of God?
No, I say,
is there
would there be
no
a supreme attribute of God?
That's
no.
The over, that's the question.
No, that's what we're getting at when I say all these things are equally ultimate. If they are equally ultimate, then there's no one king of the concepts, if you will. There's no one character that has greater prominence than God. If there were, then you couldn't believe in the unity of God, could you? You'd have to believe that God has something of an admixture of things, that one has more dominance than the other.
When I was in undergraduate training, we read a book, and that was the name of it, was The Supreme Attribute of God, and in big letters it had love. And I believe the author of that book is Tenney. I'm not certain anymore of the author, but I do remember the name of the book. And when I read through it, it seemed to me that if there is a supreme attribute of God, that would have to be his holiness.
Well, my own conviction is that you can make as good a case for the holiness of God as supreme as you can for love. And you can make equally good a case for his sovereign power. And equally good a case for and for and for. And what's the difficulty here? Well, we're trying to make a case for a supreme attribute when the Bible teaches us that God is one. And as one, there cannot be a supreme attribute. There can only be, it's kind of like, now this is an imperfect metaphor, and I know that it can be taken to the wrong conclusion, so only listen to the application I'm making of it. You know, light, if you take light as unity, and we experience light as unity, but when it comes through a prism, then you can see it in different ways through the different colors. And I think that, if you will, the love and the holiness and all these things of God are different, just like green and red are different, but they nevertheless are one in God. Okay? And through his revelation, we see all these perspectives. We get the rich diversity of all the angles, all the perspectives. But in God, they're the same, because it's one God. All right, and we really must run very fast. Not just faith run, but I mean think run now very fast about the new life that we have as Christians as a source of ethical knowledge. How we gain ethical knowledge from our sanctification. Redemptive transformation makes us into new creatures who are capable of applying the law of God as it was intended to be applied. Stop and think about it. Somebody who is not renewed in Christ does not have that ability. He doesn't have the ability to take the Bible, look at the world, and bring the two together. You see how important this existential, personal perspective on ethics is. God must renew us so that we are able to listen to the law, look at our world, and know then how to act and have the power to act. So we see that there's a kind of ethical knowledge that is made possible by the sanctifying work of God's Holy Spirit. An ethical knowledge in the sense of knowing how to obey. Knowing how to obey. Not simply knowing what we are to obey or where we are to obey it, but knowing how to obey. Okay? You give me a book on fixing a carburetor. And, I don't know, I was a fairly good student. I think I could probably read the book, understand it, take a test, and give you the right answers. That don't make me able to go out and open the hood and do it. Knowing that and knowing how are different things. Well, they're not completely different things. They involve each other. But we're talking about knowing how to obey, not simply knowing that we are to obey this or that, but knowing how we are to go about it. That ethical ability, knowing how, is brought by the Holy Spirit, changing our lives. So ethics can never be merely an academic discipline. Although it's unavoidable given our circumstances and all the rest, we do have to sit in class, take notes, read books, take exams and all that. And the most devastating side of that is not just that it puts you out a little bit, your hands cramp after 3 hours of writing, or that you get tired of reading, or that you get uptight for exams. The worst part of all is that that subtly communicates to us that ethics is a matter of academic learning. Ethics can never be merely a matter of academic discipline. It is never a matter of merely coming up with the best verbal formulation of ethical principles. Even if you can make an exhaustive catalog of ethical principles, even if you could exegete every verse of the Bible having to do with how we shall live, it would not produce holiness in your life unless that word were applied by God's Holy Spirit to your heart. And so when we go to Scripture as a means of grace, we ought to seek not only the answers to questions, but also we should seek the power of the Spirit working in and through the Word to enable us to live as we should. And that's why all aspects of Scripture are relevant to ethics, not just commandments. Although there will be a stress on commandments beginning next week in our course, ethics is not simply reading the commandments of the Bible. Ethics, every bit of the Bible is relevant to ethics. The questions that are found in the Bible, the prose, the poetry, the parables, the history, they all serve as vehicles of transforming power in our lives. Through these, God turns our hearts to seek Him. And so when we read Jesus questioning Peter, "Do you love me?" that should have a sanctifying effect in your life. When we read God saying, "Adam, where are you?" that should have a sanctifying effect in your life. When you read the poetry of the Bible, it should be changing your attitudes and your emotions and your heart. When you look at the history of the Bible that the Bible portrays for us, that is relevant to how we should live. The parables ought to have an effect on us. We must use every jot and tittle of the Bible for our ethical transformation. Paul says, all Scripture, being inspired of God, is profitable not only for doctrine or instruction, but also for correction, instruction in righteousness. He doesn't say all the commandments are profitable, although they are included, to be sure. But he says every Scripture is profitable to that end. Now, there are qualities or attributes that sanctification brings about in us, and I'm just not going to have time to talk about them, unfortunately. Let me list them for you. I'm sorry for the brevity of today's lecture. That is the abbreviation of today's lecture. But the Bible speaks of wisdom as something that comes to Christians. And wisdom in the Bible is something more than academic. It's something more than the ability to give right answers. It's a skill. Wisdom is a skill, the ability to know what to do with the Bible, to apply the Bible. The Bible speaks of knowledge. And yet knowledge, in biblical terms, is not knowledge as we are brought up to think of it in our Western culture today. Knowledge is a matter of having a covenant relationship with God. That involves knowledge in our limited sense, knowing things about God, but it's much broader in the Bible. And I think you see that, of course, very obviously when the Bible says that Adam knew Eve, and then she had a child. Knowledge here, you see, is something intimate. It's something loving. It's something that brings about a bond between people. The knowledge of God is much more than information. And I have such a long list of passages here, I'm almost afraid to give them to you because it takes so long. It points out that obedience is not simply a consequence of knowledge, but obedience is a constitutive part of knowing God. Jeremiah 22:16. Jeremiah 31:31, Hosea 4:1, John 7:17. I'll leave it at that. Let me give you a few apostolic illustrations too. Philippians 3:8-11. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 and following, Ephesians 3, 17 to 19, 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26. The Bible shows us we must be renewed unto knowledge. A repentance is given unto a genuine knowledge of the truth. The Bible tells us also that we don't know God if we aren't obeying God. Well, truth is another one of these concepts that I could mention. Wisdom, knowledge, truth. In the Bible, truth is not only being correct as to what you say, but there's a true way to walk. Okay? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the true bread, the true vine. These are rather strange uses of the word true, and he expects us to walk in the truth. Okay, so truth is an ethical concept in the Bible. I don't have time to expound on these. I'm just trying to give you the general idea. Doctrine. Doctrine is not only teaching the Word of God. Doctrine is a matter of having, well, doctrine in the Bible is healthy doctrine, which is to say health-giving doctrine. Doctrine, therefore, is not simply anything that informs your mind. It's something which transforms your walk. Okay, the conclusion that I'm driving at is that the knowledge that is conferred upon us in the process of sanctification is not only information necessary for obedience. The knowledge that is conferred in the process of sanctification is obedience itself. Just note these passages here. The connection between intellectual knowledge and love. 1 Corinthians 8, 1-4. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Philippians 1:10, 1 Timothy 1, 5-11, 1 John 2, 9-11, and Ephesians 3, 17 and 18. Those passages show the necessary connection between knowledge and love, and then knowledge and faith, John 11, 40. Then knowledge and obedience, 1 John 2, verses 3-6, 1 John 5, 2 and 3, and John 7, verse 17. I skipped a good deal in my outline, but the point I'm driving at again is that the knowledge that we receive in sanctification is not simply academic information. It's ethical. It's something that is working in our lives. And that leads into a discussion of what is the relationship of intellectual to ethical in our lives. What is the relationship between mind and ethical things like obedience? Well, the Bible says that the ethical presupposes the intellectual. Hebrews 11:6, 1 John 4:2. Life needs to be built on doctrine. That slogan is correct in a certain sense. Life is built on doctrine. The ethical presupposes the intellectual. Of course, that slogan is misleading, I think, because it tends to equate doctrine with a set of propositions rather than doctrine in the biblical sense of that which is understood, not simply the objective propositions of that which is understood, and the understanding of doctrine is health-giving. That means it's doing something in your life.
Did you get the scripture?
Yes. Hebrews 11, verse 6, 1 John 4, verse 2. The ethical does presuppose the intellectual. We must know what God says, we must understand what God says, in order for us ethically to obey it. But now, I could stress that when we go on and on, but I tend to think you probably all have heard that, and you've heard that side of the story. I don't want you to forget it, you know. Ethical living requires knowledge, requires doctrine, requires understanding of the Scripture. But on the other hand, something that is very neglected in our evangelical circles is the idea that the intellectual presupposes the ethical as well. That is less often said and certainly less often understood. An intellectual understanding of doctrine presupposes a certain ethical kind of lifestyle that we have. Just think about it. The unbeliever, in his ethical rebellion, does not know God. And his ethical rebellion cannot understand the things of the Spirit. His knowledge is affected by his immoral heart and lifestyle. Now, since the grace of God overcomes our unbelief and its consequences, God's grace in transforming our lives is also transforming our intellects. our weakened intellects are going to be improved by a better, an ethical, more righteous status of heart and way of life. And if you want to see this, I think one of the easiest ways to see it in the Bible is in terms of the teaching on Dhaka Madzen. Dhaka Madzen. We'll see this in a number of New Testament passages that we'll go through here over the next few minutes. Basically, Dhaka Madzen is a life of obedience that gives discernment as to what one's duties are. Dhaka Madzen is discerning one's duties on the basis of his obedient life, out of the context of an obedient life. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may, and the word here is dakamadzo, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The language of living sacrifice, nonconformity to the world, transformation by the Spirit, renewal of the mind, emphasizes the need for ethical change. And then Paul says, one who is being so transformed will prove what the will of the Lord is, will prove, Dhaka Madzen, will discover, will find out or learn by experience what the will of God is, and therefore learn how approved the will of God is. We'll learn what it is and how approved it is out of the context of that transformed lifestyle. It is both learning what God wants and coming to approve of it. Notice here then that ethical transformation precedes a knowledge of God's will, oddly enough. That it's the transformed life that enables someone to Dhaka Madzen, to prove God's will. The new life equips us to know. Then look at Philippians 1:10. In Philippians 1:10, we encounter similar notion. So that you may, Dhaka Madzen, approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and void of offense unto the day of Christ. Now love is going to produce this ability, verse 9 says. I pray that your love may abound, and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve, so that you may, Dhaka Madzen, you may be able to discern these things. Love produces knowledge, and then the word used here is aisthesis in Greek. It produces a perception, a discernment, a sensitivity. Your love will produce aisthesis. By the way, can anybody tell me an English word that is cognate to this? Aisthesis? Precisely, aesthetics. And what do we associate with aesthetics? Artistic sensitivity, the ability to see things and all that. Well, Paul's getting at that love produces an aesthetic ability, although it's not about art. It's about the law of God or about the will of God. Love produces a knowledge and perception or discernment, a sensitivity, a moral sense. Love produces a moral sensitivity. And this sensitivity enables us to Dhaka Madzen, to approve or to prove. Love produces a knowledge and perception or discernment, a sensitivity, a moral sense. Love produces a moral sensitivity. And this sensitivity enables us to Dhaka Madzen, to approve or to prove what is important, to understand the will of God. Okay, now although the word Dhaka Madzen does not appear in this passage, the concept is as clear as can be. Ephesians 5, verses 11 to 14, of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing that you are dull of hearing. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God. You have become such as need milk and not solid food. For everyone that partakes of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, mature men, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. The passage is filled with the concepts we've been talking about. The problem, of course, is doctrinal immaturity in Hebrews 5, inability to understand the priesthood of Melchizedek. They don't understand even the most basic things, the author says. They lack a standard of righteousness, a logos of righteousness, a word of righteousness. They lack a standard. Doctrinal immaturity is, in fact, ethical immaturity. For their inability to understand the deep things of God, they have a corresponding inability to understand the standards of God. They are characterized further as being, quote, without experience of that standard. The problem is somehow related to inexperience. It requires experience in the Christian life to understand the great doctrines and also what God requires of us. Now look at the characterization of doctrinal maturity that the author gives, though. Those who are mature have a moral sense. They have an aistheria, the same, it's cognate to the aisthesis we've been looking at. They have that ethical sensitivity. And that sensitivity that they have, that moral sense, the author says, is being exercised. There's this note of emphasis on experience and rigor, like an athlete who is working out. By reason of use, by reason of axis, a skill acquired through practice, the more we use our moral sense, the more accurate our moral sense becomes. And what's the result of the exercise, according to Hebrews? The discernment of good and evil. Thus we come to know our duty through vigorous moral exercise. Doctrinal discernment comes as a result of being able to live a better life. So we said that life is built on doctrine a few minutes ago. Do you see now how doctrine is also built on life? The ability to understand doctrine is dependent upon the moral sensitivity that you have exercised and been able to develop within yourself. And so it is really quite one-sided to pretend that we must first learn about things and then start living them, or that we can live things without learning about them. This again shows that there is this mutual dependence of doctrine on life and life on doctrine. Let me make an application of what I've been saying. Knowing our duty as Christians involves the application of Scripture to situations. We've been talking about that in the past. And applying Scripture to our situations, in turn, involves a particular kind of moral vision. A particular kind of moral vision. Ethical judgments involve seeing our situations in the light of biblical categories. This, I would suggest you get this down. Moral vision. Knowing our duty involves moral vision, being able to see our situations in the light of biblical categories. Learning to call our experiences by biblical names.
Being able to see, first time you said moral vision, being able to see.
Being able to see our situations in the light of biblical categories. Being able to categorize our experiences under biblical rubrics. Now, the text of the Bible doesn't do that, does it? The text of the Bible doesn't take your experience this afternoon and put it within a certain category. The Bible expects you to understand the categories of the Bible, the history, the parables, the poetry, the commandments, the questions, to understand all that the Bible teaches and to categorize your experience under those headings. So the moral task involves seeing patterns, doesn't it? Patterns in our experience, which can be compared with similar patterns in biblical events. Does the Bible talk about hijacking airline planes? Nobody has run across that yet, I don't imagine. Okay. Does that mean the Bible doesn't talk about hijacking? No, we need to gain the ability, which is fairly simple in this case, to gain the ability to see hijacking planes as part of the same pattern that is talked about in stealing oxen, if you will, or kidnapping people, or however you want to see it. The point is, although the Bible doesn't speak about your own particular illustration, your illustration can fall under a biblical rubric or category. And so living the Christian life means you have to gain the ability to see analogies between your experience and biblical teaching, biblical stories, biblical questions. You have to gain that aesthesis, that moral sensitivity, that wisdom, that skill by which the Bible and your situation are brought together. You see how crucial the existential, the personal perspective and ethics is? If you're not being renewed in the image of God, if you're not growing in your sanctification, how can you take the Bible and do this sensitive task of bringing your experience and your world under biblical categories, drawing the analogies? Moral discernment is not simply a matter of looking at the Bible and looking at the world. It involves the ability to see things as other things, to see hijacking as a stealing of oxen or of kidnapping, to be able to bring the two together, to see the Bible, to see your world, and bring them together. That requires an ability, a sensitivity. And I think maybe I can explain this fact that moral discernment is more than just a matter of sense experience in terms of this figure that I have drawn up here on the board. I suppose, although you all laugh and I was drawing, you now understand what it is. See, what I was getting at, it's not the greatest artistic piece in the world, but now, if you look at the figure on the board, which is the man, what animal in the animal kingdom? Duck. We're not going to take the soul of the table. Duck. Now, all of you can see the same lines. I mean, we have a slightly...
Excuse me, sir. Duck,
you've done
duck.
Oh, that's right.
Never ask that question again.
That's right. If you look at it differently, you see a rabbit there, don't you?
He's looking up in the air, maybe? Yeah. That's the best rabbit in the world. It's not the best duck in the world, either. But...
Maybe.
All right. Did somebody who saw it as a duck now see it as a rabbit?
Yeah.
Okay. What's the difference? Did I add any lines? Did I add any lines? Do you see anything different? That's a very important concept. What changes?
Yes. Your perspective changes this. Your ability to look at it in another light. Okay? Some of you saw a rabbit.
Right. Well, I have not had any.
Most people see it as a duck and when it has to be shown it's a rabbit.
But some see it as a rabbit, and then they say, oh, yeah, that could be a duck, too. But the important thing to notice is that what changes is not the figure itself, not the facts, not the objective information out there on the board. What changes is your mentality, your discernment, your ability to see things as something else. The duck rabbit, you see the location of every line in the picture. You even can reproduce the picture without having the rabbit aspect dawn upon you. Seeing as is not the same thing as seeing. That little slogan might help you here. Seeing as is not the same thing as seeing. We all see the figure on the board, but only some of us see it as a rabbit, or only some of us saw it as a rabbit. Seeing as is not the same thing as seeing. What I'm telling you now is that you must not only see what the Bible says and see what your world is, you must see your world as the Bible would portray it. Seeing things under, within the light of scriptural categories. Seeing a pattern, seeing that pattern involves experience in the world as well as experience in the Bible. One must learn. One must develop the ability to see relevant patterns in your own life as having analogies with what the Bible says about adultery or about Sabbath breaking or about stealing. I give you an example. Let's say I feel rage. I was really upset yesterday afternoon. I had this rage within me. Now, is this rage to be understood as righteous indignation which John 2:14 and following condones? Or is it murderous hatred, which is condemned in Matthew 5? Okay, I have this rage within me. The answer is not, and may not be obvious, whether it is one or the other. I may have memorized the whole Bible and still not see the relevant pattern there. You know, I could cite every verse, I don't say I can, but theoretically, I could cite every verse of the Bible having to do with anger and rage and still not be able to categorize what I'm feeling correctly. Moreover, I may have a very good knowledge of myself, at least at one level, without seeing the pattern. I may know all the facts about who did what and said and how I'm feeling and when I'm feeling and what direction it's going. How is it I can know everything the Bible says about anger and know myself very well, my feelings, and not know whether my feelings are sinful or not? I'm using this illustration to show that ethics is not a mere question of intelligence. It's not a mere question of perception. Ethics calls for an ability to know the Bible and see yourself and your world and be able to bring them together. And that discernment requires spiritual maturity. A mature Christian can do it better than an immature Christian. And maturity is not necessarily equivalent to education and intelligence. I want to tell you, without any sense of patronism or anything, that some of the wisest Christians that I know are the most uneducated. Seminary education will not give you ethical discernment. I mean, it should be an occasion for developing ethical discernment. It ought to give you that by way of providing opportunity, but it will not give it to you automatically. And people who know very little about higher critical theories or Greek exegesis can nevertheless know an awful lot, have a lot of wisdom as to how to use the Bible for answering ethical problems. And so discernment comes about in unexpected ways, comes about in a lot of ways. Let me give you an example of David's sin with Bathsheba. Do you think that when David was in the act of committing adultery that he did not know what the Bible said about that? Do you think that if you could have given him a quiz, that you said, David, do you know that there's a commandment that says, oh yeah, I know, that's right. He knew adultery. He knew it was wrong. He knew that murder was wrong. Now, do you think David, after he had completed his nefarious act, knew what he had done? Think he just forgot it? No, he knew what the Bible said, and he knew what he had done. And yet, somehow, the moral dimension of his acts was missed, wasn't it? Perhaps he rationalized. Perhaps he was spiritually cold, to use that metaphor. Perhaps he didn't want to think about it. But he knew the facts, and he knew the Bible. So, when Nathan came to him, sent of God, did Nathan come and say, David, I'm going to give you some information you apparently lack. Do you know that what you were doing there was adultery? David, that you were having this relationship with this woman, that's adultery. David, did you know that adultery is condemned of God? Nathan didn't do that at all, did he? Nathan practiced the seeing as that I'm trying to explain to you haltingly. Nathan understood about duck rabbit figures and how sometimes people can see things but have to understand it in another light. And so Nathan comes and he tells David a story. He tells him a parable. Nathan revealed, in a sense, no new facts to David at all. He didn't give him new facts about the Bible. He didn't give him new facts about his actions. Rather, he put the known facts into a different pattern and drew an analogy. And, of course, you know the example. Nathan tells the story of this rich man who has all these things, and yet when he has a visitor, he goes down to a man, a poor man, and takes away his ewe lamb, the only lamb he has, and kills it, and goes and gives it to his guest. And David is absolutely morally outraged. And he says, where is this man? Bring him here. The idea is we're going to do what justice requires. And then Nathan, of course, points his bony finger at David and says, thou art the man. And you can just, I mean, if you read that passage with any discernment, you can just see the, you know, the in his mind, I mean, it just is crushing into David. He understands all of a sudden, you see, what the facts are about the Bible and the facts of his experience. He now has that aesthesis, that perception. He now, it's brought home to his heart, if you want to use another metaphor for this sort of thing. He now sees it not as simply a duck, but now as a rabbit. He now sees the story as exactly his experience, as analogy to where he is. And I want to tell you, just by way of pastoral and Christian testimony, that there's a lot more moral growth that will go on in your life if you'll use the Bible that way, than simply by looking at commandments in a wooden way and looking at the world and saying, jot, 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 how do these things match up? You need to learn and gain that sensitivity that allows the Bible to become living and real in your experience. So the Bible, your experience, becomes categorized in biblical terms, according to biblical analogies. I was going to say something about the doctrine of guidance here, and I'm afraid that I'm going to have to. Well, I suppose in light of what I'm telling you here, it wouldn't be right not to say something. You all know what guidance is. I mean, the idea that the Holy Spirit guides us so we know what we're supposed to do. Well, my own feeling is that there are two extremes that we often fall into on the doctrine of guidance. The first is, it's not the most prevalent one, but it is an extreme, the notion that guidance is essentially an academic process. The process of intellectual study of the scripture. And I will say very honestly, that's a danger that I see in the Reformed circles in which I usually am teaching and speaking and preaching. That when somebody wants guidance, that we usually say, well, that's a process of getting in there, reading the Bible, having intellectual understanding of the Bible. However, there's another extreme, often seen in Pentecostalism and many movements outside of the Reformed faith, that says that guidance is by divine address that is above and beyond the scripture. I want you to see what's different between these two extremes. The one says guidance is focus, intellectual focus on the scripture, an academic process, and the other says that guidance is something that is above and beyond the scripture. Both of those views think of ethical knowledge. Both of these views make the same mistake. They express it in different ways. This would be a good exam question. What is the common error in these two extremes with respect to guidance? Well, they both think of ethical knowledge as essentially a matter of acquiring information. Now, they go about it differently. The excess on the Reformed side is usually, academically study your Bible, you'll get the right information, and then you'll be guided. And on the, if you will, non-reform or Pentecostal side of things, which you see is, well, you'll get the information, the Holy Spirit will give it to you outside of the Bible, over and above, beyond the Bible. Both of them are looking for guidance by viewing ethical knowledge as a matter of acquiring propositional information. And in this, they tend to ignore that we need facts about the situation as well as facts about revelation. Whether the Holy Spirit's whispering in your ear or not, or whether you're just reading the Bible, you need more than that. You also need to know about the world, your situation. Both of these tend to ignore that we need insight to see patterns and analogies. Obviously, God could give a lot more information about the lines on the board up there, and until you have the ability, this insight, you'll never see the rabbit. Okay, drawing more lines and all that will not help. What you've got to do is have the ability to see it in that way. And so we need insight to see patterns and analogies. And that insight often comes about in other ways than in academic study. Okay, so sometimes somebody does not need to be told to go academically read their Bible again. Sometimes they need to sing God's praise, or pray with the brothers, or get out and evangelize, or stop worrying about themselves and serve the poor. I'm not saying that is, there is no set one answer for people who need guidance, but sometimes they need to get their life kind of in gear, need to be doing other things, and not just reading the Bible, so that what they do and have read in the Bible can then, they can, as David, get this ability to see it in the right way. On the other hand, we have to add that the Spirit's work in our time is not that, and it's my own conviction, I'm not trying to step on toes, my own conviction is, that the Spirit's work in our time is not that of giving new revelation. The Spirit's work is absolutely crucial. I hope you can see through this class time that I don't in any sense mitigate the work of the Spirit. I believe I'm as Pentecostal as any other Christian. But I do not believe that the work of the Spirit we're talking about here is that of adding more lines, adding more information, giving more decrees or more commandments or whispering instructions. I think the Spirit's work is that of opening blinded eyes, maturing our faith, giving us the courage to persevere, enabling us to obey. The Spirit's work is not to add more to the canon of Scripture, but to enable us to understand the canon of Scripture and apply it to our situation, and then give us the strength to obey. Okay, so those are the two kinds of extremes that it's possible to fall into when it comes to the idea of the Spirit's guidance. One, don't worry about the Spirit. Just go back and read the Bible. Just academically get it better into your head. Or on the other hand, well, no, it's not the Bible. We got to wait for the Spirit to give us more information. I think both of these mistakenly think of ethical guidance as a matter of propositional information, when as a matter, all the information that we need has been given. What we need now is eyes to see, discernment, eisthesis. We need to have this ability to engage in doxomazein, to approve the will of God.
Could you give us an example of how the Holy Spirit applies it? For example, he's not giving new information, but he helps us understand, apply, and he gives us the strength to obey. Omitting the other two, how does he help us to apply it if he's not giving new information?
I think the Holy Spirit enabled David to see that he was sinning against Bathsheba.
It's not that the Lord said to him, David, this is that.
David was given an ability by means of the parable or the analogy to see his situation in biblical categories.
So it's an act of providence rather than a miracle that's in this.
Oh, absolutely. It's the normal work of the Spirit. The Spirit enables me to see, I mean, after all this hesitance, that my rage was in fact unrighteous anger, or enables me to see that it's righteous indignation. The ability to finally get it in biblical perspective is something the Spirit gives us. And it's very, sadly enough, very few of us pursue that.
Yeah.
We tend to think in mechanical terms or in mystical terms.
Yeah.
Mechanical, God's given an answer book. Here are these commandments. Or mystical terms, well, whatever it says in the Bible, the Spirit's just going to kind of get me where I'm supposed to be. And again, it's one of these false dichotomies. Of course we need the Spirit, but he never works outside the Word. The Spirit and the Word work together.
Well, that illumination may be very sudden and very shocking, as in David's case. It's an act of providence through the natural means that God has ordained. Is that correct?
Yes, that's right. It's supernatural. The Spirit's doing a work of grace in our hearts.
Through the natural.
He's using our natural intellect and all that.
He's using Nathan.
Okay, we didn't get to the organs of ethical knowledge and living. Conscience, experience, reason, will, imagination, and emotions. All of those are worthy of study when you talk about the personal approach to ethics. Obviously, we talk about this all the time. You know, what is imagination, reason, will? How do these apply to our lives? Personal side of ethics is the side that deals with sanctification, the process of personal sanctification. And it's crucial to have the ability to use the standards of God and apply them to our situation. When we come together next week, Lord willing, I'll take just the opening moments to say something about emotions, because that'll probably appear on your exam. And then we'll launch into our discussion of the law of God, the norms for Christian ethics. However, your exam will not cover anything on next week's lecture apart from that emotions bit.
Just a question. Are there going to be a number of questions on the exam, or is there going to be like one essay question?
I guess it's all the way you look at it. It'd probably be most meaningful to say to you there will be a number of questions. But you might look at it as just saying, all these questions we're asking, what does the whole course have to say? Yeah, there are going to be a number of questions. There'll probably be some choice.
Hal Robbins here.
Phone call for you.
Okay, thank you. You're dismissed. Sartre says there are no standards for ethics that exist before our choices. Our choices make the standards of ethics for us. However, Sartre does have a moral commandment, among others. He says, avoid bad faith. Live authentically. Don't deceive yourself into thinking you're less than free. He says, don't
act inauthentically. That is, don't act as though you weren't free. That sounds like a predetermined standard, though, doesn't it? Existing before we actually make free decisions. And so Sartre contradicts himself. Thirdly, for Sartre, any free choice is as equally valuable as any other free choice. And in that sense, his ethic gives no concrete direction or guidance for life. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. And as a matter of fact, then, it becomes impossible to make a wrong choice. As long as you've made an authentic choice, it can't be wrong. If you have freely chosen to run over the woman or to help her across the street, you have chosen what is right. But if it's impossible to make a free, immoral choice, then I think there's no ethics left. Every free choice is as good as every other free choice. That is to say, his ethic offers no restraint or guidance to men. I have other criticisms, but let me just end with this one. We can challenge Sartre by saying, why is it that we should live authentically? Why should we listen to your moral exhortations? Why should your opinions about ethics bind me? That is to say, is there any persuasive, obligating, backing or warrant to this outlook on life? Sartre has a morality, it turns out, that has no real authority. It lacks relevance because there's no specific concrete application of existentialism that guides us or directs us or limits us. It lacks relevance, but it also lacks obligatory force. It doesn't have authority because we can always say, why should we listen to you, Sartre? We're free to do what we want. Isn't that what you said, that we were free people? And so all non-Christian systems of ethics, I hope you'll trust that generalization just from the illustrations I've given you, whether they be religious approaches to ethics or secular approaches, the approaches of Plato or John Stuart Mill or Jean-Paul Sartre, whether they be deontological, teleological, or existential, are all going to turn out to be inadequate. They simply cannot get the ethical task off the ground. They cannot do what ethics has to do for it to count as ethics. The Christian, as I said just a moment ago, and this I'll conclude, the Christian nevertheless can do justice to a desire to live according to absolute rules of duty. It is never right for us to kill an innocent person. And therefore, we do not believe in abortion. On the other hand, we believe in doing the greatest good for the greatest number. And we're very interested in personal concerns and utility. And it's just for that reason we obey the law of God, because we think we'll have a better society if we don't kill innocent children. And we think that this child will have a better life if he's not executed from the very moment of his conception onward. And finally, we think that it brings dignity and freedom and holiness to the individual or to the person. It brings nobility, ethical nobility to life, to live as the image of God, rather than to live as animals or as people who take no concern for their situation or moral rules. So all in all, it turns out we are the true existentialist. True freedom is the freedom to obey God. We are the true utilitarian because we're the only ones who can promise blessing in our society through obedience, and we're the true deontologist because we have an absolute law from God that doesn't change from age to age. And so as I've been, I guess, pressing in on you last week and this week for now 6 hours, my whole point in the beginning of this course is an apologetical one. Only Christians, in principle, can finally do ethics. Thank you.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.